We've been praying for rain, so in spite of the grayness of the day, we are getting some precipitation, and I am sure there are a lot of people here that are very pleased with that, so we should probably discipline our hearts to thank God with them for His mercy. Because He, you know, is faithful, He makes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. The wide mercies of God are glorious to ponder. Now this morning we're going to take one more study in the area of worship. And in this study we're going to dip into a series of references that are post-resurrection. References to worship of our Savior after His resurrection. And we're going to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. And our reading, there and trust God will bless his word to us. Come back with me for a moment to an event just before this, the one we were considering yesterday. That great act of worship in which Mary came and anointed his head and his feet with that very, very costly spikenard, a very potent substance that was used in part for embalming of bodies. And Jesus said to the complaining disciples, "Let her alone. She has begun the anointing process for my burial." I have no personal experience with spikenard, but I have read accounts of people who indicate that the potency of this substance is such that once it's on your skin, it is virtually impossible to remove it for days. Another thing that I've heard observed by people who understand this kind of substance, as it's produced in the Middle East, is that once it's on your skin, any fluid will activate its aroma again. Any fluid, particularly body fluids. And I can well imagine that in the process of the trial and the stress of that hour, and the perspiration of our Lord in that pressure would have awakened that aroma. I can even imagine that the blood that flowed during his beating would have awakened that aroma. I am sure that the spittle that ran down his face would have awakened that aroma. And it is very possible that hanging on the cross, the aroma of Mary's spikenard was the one pleasant thing in all of that horrible scene. Think of the implications of the worship of one devoted human being. But then there was that day of resurrection. Ah, what a day. What a day. And the scriptures teach us that the resurrection was one of those historic events that stands out in such great importance that I am sure we do not comprehend all of its implications. What a time. Yes, out of the shattered dreams of the disciples, and I often think of that plaintive statement that those two disciples walking to Emmaus said when they were explaining to this stranger, who was actually the Lord Jesus, but they didn't recognize him, on his day of resurrection. You remember, he walked with them those 7 miles to the city of Emmaus. And he asked them why they were so disconsolate, why they were so down in the mouth. They had faces as long as a Missouri mule. At least that's the statement I grew up on. There may be that some of you grew up on the statement they had faces as long as a Canada moose. But whatever, they were down in the mouth. They were discouraged. They were visibly depressed. And when asked about that, they told the Lord Jesus, "You must be a stranger around here, a visitor, because apparently you don't understand what's happened around here in Jerusalem in the last few days." And it all revolves around that prophet, Jesus the Nazarene. "Really?" he said. "Tell me about it." "Oh," they said, "we had hoped." And here's the plaintive statement. "We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he was the Messiah that we Jewish people have been waiting for literally thousands of years. We had hoped, we had hoped, we had hoped." And of course, the trial of Jesus and the crucifixion and burial of the Lord Jesus had shattered their hopes. Shattered their hopes. Unlike Mary, they did not understand all that the Lord had taught them. And their hopes were utterly shattered. But then, the day of resurrection. And as you read the various accounts of the day of resurrection in the four Gospels, there are some very interesting things that unfold. And I suggest sometime you may want to get a harmony of the Gospels. And if you don't own a harmony of the Gospels, it would be a good thing to invest in your library, because a good harmony of the Gospels will give you the sequence of events drawn from all four Gospel accounts. And it's really helpful to look through the chronological ordering of the events that appear in one or the other of the Gospel accounts. We won't do that today. But it's an important part of a serious study of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. But here we find in the Gospel accounts the unfolding of all of those events that started even before daylight on the day of resurrection. And we have read here of Mary and the other Mary going to the grave early, early in the morning and finding the tomb empty. You've probably over the years many, many times reflected on these important events of the day of resurrection. I hope you have seen the references to worship. We just read one here. We read that as they left the tomb so hurriedly in that morning, that the Lord Jesus met them, greeted them. And it says they fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now I'm back again to my dreaming of having a time machine. Now you know that I allow myself this kind of flight of reverie once in a while, to think maybe I could have a time machine and I would preset an event in history, you know, a little dial on it. And you just turn it to a certain event in history, and then you get in and close the door, and the thing bumps and rumbles and clatters and makes some noise, and then poof, the door pops open and out you go, and you have been carried away to that event in history that you chose. Let me ask you, if you had a time machine, had one opportunity to take a trip back in history, what would you choose? Well, I've got a list. And I am sure that since time machines are fictional, that the only way it's going to be satisfied is that when I get to heaven, there's a huge library up there, I'm sure, because there are a lot of books being kept the records of the lives of every human being that ever lived, so they must have some vast libraries in heaven. And I'm also convinced that in those libraries of heaven, there must be a section with, I don't know whether it will be tapes or whether it will be DVDs or whatever it will be, but I am absolutely convinced that somewhere in the libraries of heaven, there is a way to see the real events of the biblical record. I'd like to think that, at least. And so then I can take my list out, the list of historic events that are high on the list that I would like to experience, to see. Love to stand by Moses when by the Red Sea he lifted his rod and the sea opened. And you could go right on down the whole list of marvelous events that are recorded in the Scripture. And I'll tell you some of the events that I would love to experience are some of these post-resurrection appearances of Christ. They left impressions on these disciples that lasted throughout their entire lifetime, that they recorded for us by the Spirit, and that the people of God have been reveling over for 2,000 years. The post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And that includes worship. And Matthew tells us that as these women hurried away from the grave that morning, Jesus met them, and they worshiped Him. Now, quickly look down, and you see in verse 16, later on, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to a mountain which Jesus had designated. Remember, He had not only told them that He was going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed by the chief priests, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, and then turned over to the Romans, that the Romans would try Him and abuse Him and nail Him to a cross, that He would die. On the third day He would rise again, and He said, I'll meet you in Galilee. So all of that had been unfolded to them again and again and again through the last year and a half of His public ministry. And here we find them at the end of Matthew's account up in Galilee. And we see here that the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw Him, you see their text? They worshiped Him. They worshiped Him. Worshiping the risen Christ. Great, great truth. They had come to see in this glorious person now, something that they had missed before. But notice as you see this in verse 17, the wonderful statement, and they worshiped Him, but read on. What's the last phrase there? But some were doubtful. Can you imagine that? How many times do we find ourselves, as you read through the Scriptures and see some of these marvelous things that took place. And you say, if only I could have seen it with my own eyes. Like Thomas, if only I could literally touch, put my finger into the print of the nails. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Someday I think we'll have that privilege. He invited Thomas, look, stretch forth your hand and thrust it into my side. Then put your finger in the print. And I tell myself, if only I could see that. What a tremendous substantiation that would be of all of the hopes of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. I have not seen that nail-pierced hand. Someday I will, and I long for that. But these people saw. And they could touch. And they could fall at His feet and hold Him by the feet. And some of them still doubted. Huh. What a commentary on human nature. What an indictment of our slow-moving faith. In the presence, in the bodily presence of the risen Christ. And they doubted. And this is not the only statement to that effect. The other Gospels include it at various points along the way. But there they were, on their feet, worshiping Christ, and some doubted. And then, of course, You find again and again the statements like John chapter 20, the 24th chapter of Luke, where we read these resurrection accounts. Let me just review some. The John 20 account again. Go there if you will, because this is where we see Thomas. We see Thomas, the one who had missed a meeting. Boy, how many times I heard ministry on that. I'm not sure that we give this kind of ministry anymore, but I've heard it plenty of times. You miss a meeting, you're like Thomas. You may miss something very, very, very vital. Thomas missed a meeting, and he missed the Lord. Because one of the great post-resurrection appearances of Christ was to the disciples on an occasion when Thomas was not there. But notice the statement in John chapter 20 and verse 19. When therefore was evening on that day, the first day of the week, this is resurrection day, then the doors were shut, the disciples were there for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. His hands and his side. Now go down to verse 25. Thomas, who had missed the meeting, had apparently gotten a very accurate report from these disciples. Can you imagine him saying, "Thomas, where were you? You missed it, man. You missed it. Our Lord was there. And he showed us his hands, and then he pulled aside his clothing, and we saw his side." That's true. So you see this in verse 30-25. "And the other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe.'" I want to see the same thing you saw. His hands and his side. Well, sure enough, in that next appearance, we read, the Savior appeared after 8 days, and he said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach out your hands. Here, put your finger in the mark of the nail. And my side." In fact, Thomas, that wound is so gaping, you can literally put your hand in it. But Thomas, don't be an unbeliever. Don't be an unbeliever. It's interesting that somebody could be in the presence of the risen Christ and remain an unbeliever. Could we be in the presence of the risen Christ and doubt? How slow moving is our faith. I agree with those people who say that perhaps that's a more accurate way to describe Thomas than to call him doubting Thomas, to call him a man of slow moving faith. But the Lord sensed that. And so when he offered Thomas his hand and his side, he said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believe me, man. Believe me. Even if it takes the touch of the nail print and the wound in my side." But then it all changed. And here we find worship. One of the most glorious expressions of the worship of the risen Christ in the whole of Scripture. When Thomas there cries out from his heart, "My Lord and my God." I would love to have been there. Wouldn't you? What a moment that was. What a triumph for the Savior to graciously condescend to this man of slow-moving faith. To appear again to his disciples, but to single out Thomas. To think of what he could have said to Thomas. Think of the rebuke. Think of the chastening he could have heaped upon this man. Not only for missing an important meeting, but for his doubt, for his challenging of the obvious record that was established by the disciples. But in his grace, he invited him to prove to his own senses the reality of his resurrection body. And Thomas worshipped. He worshipped. And then, of course, there were the disciples in Galilee, as we said, and they worshipped him. They worshipped him. Some were doubtful. On that occasion, the Lord gave them the great commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And you, of course, have often, no doubt, thought of that great commission that he gave them there in that post-resurrection appearance. You need to study that carefully because it's really the marching orders of the people of God in this age. And you will know that there is a main verb in the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. And then there are three participles which support that verb. In other words, Jesus not only told them to go out and make disciples of all nations, but he told them how to do it. And he said that with three participles, going, baptizing, and teaching. And with these three participles, he described what he meant by going and making disciples. How do we make disciples? By going, that's evangelism. By baptizing, that's identification with Christ. By teaching, that's Christian nurture and growth. This is how you make disciples. And these are our marching orders. And we need to keep them very clear before us because that has never been rescinded. It has never been changed. It still stands before us from the lips of the ascended, the risen Christ, our orders to make disciples of all nations. And then, of course, there was the occasion of the ascension. Go to Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, we see that event in which our Lord brought his disciples up to the Mount of Olives. And there, just before he ascended, he had some very important things to say. And here again, we find worship. Go to verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst. They were startled and they were frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Can you imagine? He had already appeared to these disciples again and again and again and again in his post-resurrection appearances. And now here they are all over again with their human limitations, startled, wondering if they were seeing a ghost. Can you imagine? And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do you doubts arise in your hearts? Still doubting. See, my hands, my feet, it is I myself. Touch me, I'm not a ghost. Touch me. I'm not a ghost. We pause here and recognize the fact that the doctrine of the resurrection must include a bodily resurrection. We'll come to that in a few moments. It must include a bodily resurrection. Why? Because our Lord stressed that. I am not a ghost. I am not a spirit. Here I am. There is a tangible, glorified, resurrected body here. Come and touch me. Come and touch me. As Thomas, he said to Thomas, you can touch the prints of the nails in my hand. You can thrust your hand into my side. Or, as most of them did, you can come and hold me by the feet. That's worship. But come. Whatever you do, come, come, come. Here's my hands, here are my feet, come, touch me and see. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And they were overwhelmed with joy. They still could not believe, for joy. They were marveling. And then he ate some food before them. And then he said to them, notice verse 44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Very, very important statement from the risen Christ. Reminding them, of course, that this is not new, that what they are seeing in him, in his resurrection, should not be a surprise to them. He had taught them carefully and repeatedly exactly what was going to happen, and that included resurrection. And he had also told them This was actually predicted in the Scriptures. And he specifically now refers to the Old Testament Scripture by speaking of the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. That's the way we translate it. The Hebrew words are the Torah, the Navim, and the Ketuvim. Now, we tend, as students of the Old Testament, to divide the Old Testament up into four categories. Law, history, poetry, and prophecy, right? I'm sure that many of you grew up with that very basic way to structure the 39 books of the Old Testament. Law, history, poetry, and prophecy. But it's obvious that from the days of Ezra, who was the instrument of God to catalog, that is, to formally bring together the 39 books of the Old Testament and to put them as a unit together, because obviously the books of the Bible were written by different individuals, human writers, over a long period of time, it was Ezra that God used, we read that in the Scripture, to catalog, to bring together the 39 books of the Old Testament. And from Ezra's day on, the Hebrews had three divisions, now the same content, the same 39 books that we have, precisely the same 39 books we have. But they brought them together in three categories. Law, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the second section were the prophets, and their third section was the Psalms. They would appear in somewhat different order, but exactly the same content. And so you have the books of Moses, the Law. You have all of the poetic books, which included historic books. And then you have the prophets, major and minor prophets. And so in essence, what the Lord Jesus is saying here, look, in the whole of the Old Testament, in these 39 books, you find that which was written about me. And you need to understand that, gentlemen, because that was the revelation that God gave you, and that is the basis of my teaching to you in all those years that we spent together. And so wake up, gentlemen, and believe. Because what you see today, this is a rough paraphrase, what you see here today, standing before you as the risen Savior, is exactly what the Scripture said would happen. And then he did a gracious thing. Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. What a gracious thing. That God would ever provide for us in our human limitations the supernatural working of His Word and of His Spirit to help us understand His truth. Now, Paul tells us when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And we certainly see it here in these post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Even in the physical presence of the risen Christ, they doubted. They struggled even with their own senses when they saw Him and touched Him. What limitations we have as human beings. And he knows that. He understands that. But think of His gracious provision that He would help us, enable us, illumine us. Now think of what the psalmist cried, Psalm 119. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see the wondrous things in Your Word. And that's what Jesus did for these disciples. He ministered to them in that wonderful way to bring to their understanding insights and perspectives of Him that they, in their natural human condition, did not have. How dependent we are upon the work of God to illumine our hearts and minds with regard to His truth. And to me, I don't know whether to say it's comforting or to say it's frustrating. To think that these disciples, in the physical presence of Jesus Christ, literally down on the ground in front of Him, holding Him by the feet, and still they had some doubts. But what What an indictment against human nature. How slow we are to comprehend the supernatural. But then the gracious ministry of Christ to open their understanding to the Scriptures. And he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance, forgiveness of sins, should be proclaimed in his name to all the nation beginning at Jerusalem, and you are now witnesses of these things. What a privileged bunch they were. What a privileged bunch they were. But I like this statement on in verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, he blessed them, and it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And I like the way some manuscripts read here, and they, having worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The worship of the risen Christ. What a tremendous position. There's one more we need to see. One more post-resurrection appearance, and you know what that one is. It's recorded in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where we find that years later, the Apostle John, who had seen the ascended Christ after his resurrection, but years later, as an old man, out on a small island in the Aegean Sea, because he had been rejected by society and in a kind of imprisoned custody there, exile, because of his faith in Christ. But there on the isle of his exile, he saw the risen Christ. This time, in a different perspective. This time in his glory. In his glory. And John describes, he said, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. And when he had been, caused to glow in the furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, his face was shining like the sun in its strength. What a vision. What a vision. John is the one on that night of the Lord's Supper was instituted, who had reclined on Jesus' breast. He had actually laid his head on the Savior's shoulder. How intimate. What a wonderful relationship he had had with the Lord Jesus in those 3.5 years that they followed the Savior. Some of the disciples, like John, were remarkably close to him. But now, it's all different. Because John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. It's all different. Because he's a different person? No. But because now he appears in his glory. Worship, here's John again at his feet. Remember, that's the basic concept of worship. To bow before, to be prostrate before. And here is John, at the feet of the Savior. Good place to be, folks. A good place to be. Now, just some quick thoughts on this. Now, let me just summarize a few of the principles that I see in these post-resurrection appearances. Now, we can't explore them in detail, and you may want to add other very important related thoughts to it. First of all, back to this matter of the bodily resurrection of Christ. The bodily resurrection of Christ is an absolute essential to the program of God. Easter is not far away. I am sure that in many churches across our nation and across Canada, there will be liberal preachers who will try to preach a resurrection message and they will talk about some ethereal spirit, and the disciples somehow just knew that he was alive, and all of this kind of nonsense. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says the resurrection was a bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection. And there are a lot of implications to that. There are implications for us, for example. Because the Bible tells us that we're headed for the glory, and we will have bodies that are fashioned like His body of glory. And if He is just sort of ethereally somewhere, then we're going to be sort of ethereally somewhere. Like Marley's ghost or whatever. Do you want to spend eternity like that? I don't. No, the scriptures say, our body someday will be fashioned like His body of glory. So even our hope is related to this glorious truth. And it's amazing how easy it is to miss this. Let me just tell you a quick story. When we lived in the village of Oak Park, a suburb of Chicago for a number of years, we had wonderful neighbors. Maybe I've told you about this. On the south side, we had neighbors who were great people, but both of them, retired couple, had grown up in evangelical homes. They had both consciously rejected the gospel. In spite of that, they were great friends. On the north side of us, we had neighbors, wonderful people, who were very, very devoted Catholic people. I think John Kempson went to Mass 8 times a week. He was a very, very devout Catholic man, couple. Well, sometime after we moved to college out to Dubuque, Iowa, the neighbor to the south of us died. And the story's too long to tell you, but they invited me to come back and take his funeral. And during the funeral, when we got to the graveside, something happened that really people were shocked at. The family had decided they wanted everybody to stay there until they had lowered the casket into the ground. Now, if you know the Chicago area, you know that usually you don't even go to the graveside. You take the body to an internment chapel. You don't even go to the graveside. So that was unusual enough. But then to go to the graveside, and then it was my job, since I was officiating at this funeral, to tell people that the family requested that they stay there until the body was placed in the grave. I'm sure people must have been horrified. But there we were, and so after praying and reading the scripture and praying, step back and let the little men come in and do their thing, you know, and they had to take away all of these coverings of the green things and the boards and all of this stuff. And then they started this machine that lowered the casket down into the grave. And it was one of these old machines because it made a lot of noise, grinding and crunching, vroom, 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 as the casket was going down into the grave. And I ended up, when I stepped back, ended up standing right alongside of the other neighbor, John Kempson. And he, about halfway down this casket, he let out a groan that was awful. You could hear it above the sound of this machine. Oh, that kind of groan. And I turned and looked. I thought maybe he'd had some kind of attack or something. He grabbed me by the arm. He said, why did they make us stay here, Dan? Ooh, this is the worst part. Why do they make us stay here? Well, of course, everybody was quiet. Everybody was listening. But here he was, and he was in anguish. Why do they make us stay here? And I was just about to say to him, well, John, I don't know. The family wanted this. But before I could say it, he went on to say, if only, and he's grabbing my arm tight as he could. If only, he said, if only, if only. If only what? Oh, he said, if only somebody had come back from the other side to tell us what we need to know. I was stunned. I was standing alongside of a man who had celebrated more Easters than I had lived through. I am sure that every year of his life from his infancy, he had celebrated Easter. And here is the man standing there telling me, if only somebody had come back from the other side of death to tell us what we need to know. Now, I don't know how these things can happen. I don't know how you can celebrate Easter, celebrate the resurrection of Christ for 60 years and still be groaning with your longing that somebody would come back from the other side of death to tell us what we need to know. How does that happen? I don't know how that happens. But again, it shows our human propensity. It shows that even going through religious motions doesn't solve the issue of the understanding of the things of the Spirit of God. If only somebody had come back. It was great to be able to tell him, John, somebody has come back. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And that's why we turn to Him for salvation. That's why we find in Him forgiveness and hope. Because He did come back from the other side. And He did tell us what we need to know about eternity and about salvation. It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. The bodily resurrection of Christ is an absolute essential to the purpose of God. And of course, the resurrection of Christ has been historically substantiated. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, that in his post-resurrection appearances, why one time, he actually appeared to more than 500 people at once. Now, I'm sure that you could say that one person that he appeared to, like Mary, when she wept at the tomb, you remember, thought he was the gardener, that beautiful, touching passage, which we haven't taken time to look at again. The fact of the matter is that Paul says that one time over 500 people were there and saw him. So don't talk about a figment of somebody's mind. An historically established reality. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And of course, it's a miracle. True it is. But the Bible says He's the first fruits, which means He is the first one to be resurrected in the way He was resurrected. Now, other people were raised from the dead. The Lord raised people from the dead, like Lazarus, like Jairus' daughter, like the son of the widow of Nain. In fact, some of the Old Testament prophets were used of God in the resuscitation, like Elijah and the Shunammite woman's son. Now, technically, these were resuscitations. They were brought again to a normal physical life. But the resurrection of Christ was different. He is the first fruits. He is the first one who came back from the dead with a glorified body. The kind of body we will have eternally. See? And so we focus on the resurrection of Christ now as an entirely new kind of thing. Different from all of those wonderful miracles of resuscitation. Now we see the miracle of glorification. A body sustained by a different life principle. Tangible? Yes. He could say to the disciples, touch me, I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and I have bones. I'm not a ghost, but glorified. He could pass through a wall, come through a locked door, with a tangible, physical body. Wow, that'll blow your circuits, won't it? No wonder they couldn't understand. Our limited human faculties don't quite grasp things like that. But He invites us to believe. Do not be faithless, but believing. And as we saw, it was doubted from the beginning by His closest disciples, but we see consistently in all of these post-resurrection appearances, they all result in worship. Every one of them. Every one of them. They all result in worship. What a privilege we have. What a privilege we have to know a risen Savior, to know that He is alive, In fact, the scriptures say he lives in the power of an endless life. And that's why he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And our hope is in Christ. I love that old expression. You've heard me say it again because I grew up with it. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. I learned that as a kid the hard way. I want to tell you, folks, when it comes to hope, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to eternity, there's only one basket for your eggs, if I may speak reverently that way. And it's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. And if you've got anything of eternal life, you've got it in one basket. It's all in Christ. He and he only gives life that is eternal. He and he only gives hope. He is the one and only Savior. There is no system. There is no religion. There is no church. There is no anything that can do for you eternally. But he can do. And when it comes to hope for eternity, all of our eggs are in one basket. But that is as sure as the Savior himself. And as long as he lives, we're all set, folks. As long as he lives, we're in, tied to the heart of God, with the cords of love that nothing and no one can break. He is a living, risen, glorified Savior. Yeah, we do not now enjoy his physical bodily presence. He has sent his Spirit. He did not leave us as orphans. He has sent his Spirit to reside in our lives as a permanent resident in every true believer. He's given us his Word and speaks to us and teaches us and works in our lives through his Word. Oh, he's made every provision for his people. Someday, we will see him. Someday, we can fall at his feet. I'm looking forward to seeing the print of the nails close up. I hope you are. Father, we thank you. Thank you for that anticipation of a day when we too, like the disciples after his resurrection, we too can fall at his feet. When we too can put our finger into those remaining wounds from the nails and from the spear. We thank you, our Father, that there's a man in the glory. We thank you that he still bears those wounds. We thank you that he has promised that we shall be with him forever, and that we shall never again, after that glorious day of meeting him, we'll never again be separated from him. We read that wonderful statement, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What an anticipation. What a privilege it will be in that day to fall at his feet and worship. Help us now, Father, in this scene, all of our human limitations, all of the things that distract us. We can certainly understand something of the difficulty the disciples had, even when they were in his bodily presence. Difficulty with doubts and questions. What an indictment on our human nature. And we confess we're made of the same stuff that they were. And we can go for hours or days without even much thought of the glorious Christ. Oh God, we pray that our lives may increasingly be focused upon this glorious Savior of ours. that you will draw out our hearts again and again and again to see him in all of his beauty in the pages of Scripture, to honor him, to worship him. Help us to increasingly be those people who could be described as worshipers of God. Help us to realize that the Lord Jesus accepted worship. And he did it rightfully so. He is God. We confess that. And we acknowledge that he is our Savior, the one and only Savior. And our hearts bow lowly before him today in worship, in thanks, to praise him, and to honor him. Lord Jesus, receive the worship of our hearts. You are worthy. Worthy of all praise and honor and glory, majesty, power. We long for that day when with myriads of redeemed beings in heaven, we will join the song of praise unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood. Thank you. Thank you for your saving grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. O God, receive our thanks for this glorious Savior. Help us to be worshipers. Deliver us from the worship of self, of things. Make us worshipers of God. Make us worshipers of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his lovely name. Amen.